Welcome everybody to the master's class here at Summit Church here in Wichita, Kansas. And we're going to be in the book of 2 Peter chapter 3 verses 7 through 9. And Jesus is coming again. Amen. Amen. Jesus is coming again. And when he arrives, the time of judgment will begin. So our lesson today is going to be about judgment is coming. You know, the great white throne of judgment will deal with all who have rejected Christ. Satan and all of his antichrist, and there are multiples of those. There is one, the antichrist, but there are lots of antichrists running around. False prophets, apostates, demons, and fallen angels and followers are all going to be cast into the lake of fire. A new heaven and a new earth will be created, and Christ will reign in power for all of eternity. This is the promise that the Bible has given us as believers. When you think about it, the whole purpose of the gospel message of Christ is so that man can avoid this judgment and live with Christ in the new heavens and on the new earth for eternity. God's plan of salvation for the corrupted human race has been planned by a loving God from the foundation of the world. Revelation 13:8 says, "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." God knew that we would reject him and his son, but he loved us anyway. 1 John 4:19 says, "We love him." Why? Because he first loved us. God loved us so much that he sent his son to die on the cross for the sins of the world. John 3:16 through 21 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For every one that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God." Isn't it just wonderful stuff? Isn't it just wonderful, wonderful stuff that the Word of God has for us? Christ has done all of the work of salvation for us. All we have to do to have everlasting life with Christ is accept his free gift of redemption. Yet though there are those who still reject this gift. They deny these truths, and they claim that Jesus Christ was not the Son of God. He was a good man, Keith. He was a teacher. He was a prophet, but he was not the Son of God. The apostate rejects Christ and claims that he cannot find Christ. They shout, "Where is he? Where is the promise of his coming?" Well, the apostate can't find Christ for the same reason that a thief cannot find a policeman, because he doesn't want to find him. Peter has given us the apostate's arguments against the coming of Christ. They were the emotional argument. They scoff at the coming of Christ because they love to walk after their own lust. Next, there was the intellectual argument. "For all things have continued as they have. There never has been a cataclysmic event, so there never will be a cataclysmic event." And then there was the third argument, and it is their willing ignorance. They know that God has acted in the past, but they willingly ignore those acts. So these are the arguments of the apostate against the coming of Christ. But Peter said, "Wait a minute, wait a minute. You guys have had your turn. Now I have a few words of God's truth in response to your arguments." Peter gives us the apostles' confirmation of the coming of Christ, and it is in three parts as well. And the first part is God's memorable promises. Second Peter, and I'm going to be jumping all around here this morning in verses. I'm not going to do my typical verse by verse, phrase by phrase. I'll do that. It's embedded in the lesson, but I'm going to jump around here a little bit in this third chapter of 2 Peter. So get your ears on and listen fast, because I'm going to talk fast as I go through this too, okay? 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 2, and we're talking about God's memorable promises. And this verse 1 says, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance." Underscore the word remembrance in your mind here. "That ye may be mindful," underscore the word mindful, "of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us the apostles of the Lord and Savior." Verse 4 says, "And saying, where is the promise of his coming?" And underscore the word promise here. "For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation." And then verse 9 says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise." Underscore the word again, of promise. "As some men count slackness, but as long-suffering to us were, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." And verse 13 says, "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise," so once again, we have the word promise, and underscore it, "look for the new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness." So over and over again, Peter says that we are to be mindful of the Lord's promises. He says, "Remember the words of the Old Testament prophets. Remember the words of the New Testament apostles. God has promised that there will be a second coming of Christ." In fact, if you were to go back and count all the different types of doctrines and so forth that take place, and I don't remember the exact numbers of baptism and repentance and others, but I think repentance is mentioned 70 times in the New Testament, and baptism is mentioned like 10 or 15 times in the New Testament. The second coming of Christ is mentioned 380 times alone in the New Testament. If you were to combine both the Old Testament and the New Testament together, it actually is mentioned every 1 in 25 verses in the Scriptures of God. The second coming of Christ is important to God, and He tells us that over and over and over again in His Word. And the apostate says, "Where is the promise of His coming?" And Peter says in verse 9, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise." God cannot lie. God cannot lie, and because of this, according to His memorable promises, we look for the second coming of Christ. You guys looking for the second coming of Christ? I am looking for the second coming of Christ. I got my rapture shoes on. I am ready to go, and I'm ready to live in a world where I don't hurt every day I wake up. How about you guys, huh? Amen. Amen. All right. The apostate says, "Where is the promise of his coming?" And so Peter says, "Yeah, but the Lord's not slack concerning his promise. He is going to." And so Peter talks about his memorable promises, and we look for that second coming of Christ. And then next, Peter tells us of God's mighty power. We have his memorable promises, and next we have God's mighty power as a confirmation of the coming of Christ. The apostate claims that all things continue as they have since the beginning of time and since the fathers have died. There never has been a break in the natural cycle of things, therefore there never will be a break in the natural cycle of things. But Peter says that in order for you to believe this, you would have to be willingly ignorant of the facts of God's mighty power in both the creation and the flood. Verses 5 through 6 says, "For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished." So Peter says, all right, wait a minute, whoa, hold on. You claim that no cataclysmic thing has happened. Well, what about creation? Man says that we all just came about by chance, out of some primordial soup. You know what the theory is that's out there. Well, if that is so, then where did the soup come from? We've gone from soup to nuts, right? And for out of nothing comes nothing, right? So if you think about us coming out of the primordial soup, well, where did the soup come from? You can't come out of nothing to have this primordial soup. It had to come from someplace. And you would have to be intentionally, willingly, stupid to believe that something can come out of nothing. It just cannot happen. God created the world. And Peter says, by the word of God, the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. How did something come out of nothing? By God's word. It was by God's word that the entire creation came out of nothing. God spoke and created the waters and the land, and then he set the boundaries for each. The world was created by God's word. He spoke, and it was created by the mighty power of God. Amen? So there ought to be lots of amens going on in this lesson, man. I'm here to tell you, we got lots of good stuff in this thing. So not only did God act with mighty cataclysmic power in creation, but he also acted in destruction. And verse 6 says, Peter says, whereby? Whereby what? By God's word. By that same God's word, the world that then was being overflowed. And the word overflowed comes from a Greek word that means cataclysm. It means that's where we get our word cataclysm from. It says being overflowed with water, perish. God spoke the world into creation, then he spoke again, and the world that then was being overflowed with water perished in a cataclysmic event. And by God's mighty power, the world was destroyed. Well, that sounds pretty cataclysmic to me, doesn't it to you? Amen. So God's promise is that what he has done in the past, he will do again, although this time it's going to be in a different manner. It won't be by water this time. God, in the form of Jesus Christ as the second person of the triune God, is going to act again in judgment. And Peter tells us this time it is going to be by fire. Verse 7 says, but the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, what word is that? God's word, the same mighty power of God's word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. All right, notice that it is by the same word that the heavens and the earth are kept in store. The word of God in creation, which kept the sea within her bounds until the time appointed for the flood, now holds the fire in check until God is ready. God is controlling the heavens and the earth. They have not yet been destroyed because God has not yet spoken the word. So you might ask the question, why would God, a God of love, want to destroy the world that he created? It is because God's holiness demands that he judges sin wherever it exists. In Noah's day, God judged that the entire world had turned to sin except for Noah and his family. So God condemned and punished the sinful world by destroying it in a flood. God sees a world today that has rejected him and is full of sin. Once again, all you got to do is look at the headlines and look at the news media and see that our world is full of sin again. God will judge this world, the heavens, and the whole universe because of the sin that exists within it. However, the Lord promised Noah that there would never again be a universal flood. The next universal judgment will be by fire. Peter tells us that the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So Peter says that the universe is being kept in store against the coming judgment. And the word he used means to be treasured up, or it means to be reserved, to be stored, to be treasured up. That is, they are being carefully kept against the day of God's choosing. Men are not going to detonate the earth or the heavens, even though they now have nuclear weapons treasured up in their arsenals. God is going to explode the universe himself. John tells us that God intends to create a new heaven and a new earth, not man, but God. Sin has left its mark on heaven as well as on earth. Indeed, sin did not begin on earth. It began in heaven. It did not originate with Adam and Eve. It began in the mind of and the heart of Lucifer, the chief anointed cherub. Sin was imported to our planet by an invasion from outer space when the fallen Lucifer entered the Garden of Eden, determined to drag the world into sin. And God intends to clean things up by fire and reserve to himself the time, the scope, and the means for doing so. He's not going to let man, as a crowning act of folly, do what he intends to do himself. God does not lack for a means to kindle the end time fires. You know, every erupting volcano reminds us that we are seated on a raging furnace beneath the surface of the earth. Oxygen is highly flammable and it is all about us. Yet the real power of fire is contained within each of us and within everything that exists in the natural world. Now, I'm not a scientist, but I'm going to do a little science here, okay? So, for a long time, scientists thought that the atom was the smallest substance in the world. But they now claim that there are many subatomic particles which are even smaller than the atom. They even have proclaimed to found one they call the God particle. And they, for a bunch of atheists, they call it the God particle, right? And, you know, my high school and college science classes taught me that each atom is made up of neutrons, protons, and electrons. Now, the neutrons and the protons, they make up the nucleus of the atom. And the electron circles that nucleus at tremendous speeds. Now, I read in one place that the electron of the hydrogen atom circles the nucleus billions of times in a millionth of a second. Billions of times in a millionth of a second. I don't know if that's true or not, but if it's even halfway close, that's really fast. That's really moving, right? Now, as you can imagine, anything traveling that fast is trying hard to separate and pull apart the neutrons and the protons that make up the nucleus. You know, you got the proton, and it's positively charged. You got the nucleus, which doesn't have any charge on it. It's kind of neutral. Well, what's holding those two together anyway? There's an energy that holds those two together. And then you've got the negatively charged electron going around, and there's an electrical force trying to hold those together. And we know that this electrical charge exists, but we can't truly explain it. We can mathematically talk about it, but we can't explain it. Einstein said that he would spend the rest of his life trying to understand the true nature of this electricity or this energy. But we do know that this energy is what powers a nuclear explosion of devastating power when those bonds are broken. Each atom carries a furnace of doom within its tiny heart. They have a heart of fire. That energy that is within them is fire. Everything that exists is made up of this fire. We are made of fire. This stand that I have in front of me is made of fire. The carpet that we walk on is made of fire. The air that we breathe on is made of fire. And the thing that holds it together, that holds that electron in check around the nucleus, and that holds that proton and that neutron together is Christ. Colossians 1, 16 through 17 says, "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist." Paul is saying in these verses that all things consist or are held together by Christ. For the world to be destroyed by fire, all Christ would have to do is to release his hold. Let those all those particles separate, letting that fire that is within each one of them explode, and all things will dissolve in fire. Isn't it amazing? Just look at the verse here in the Word of Scripture where Paul says, "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible." What's invisible? It's the atom, right? It's the fire that is out there. It's also the spiritual world that is around us. But think of this. Paul, in the New Testament times, wrote about the invisible things of creation that we didn't know anything about, and that is the fire that is stored up within us. And God, all he has to do to ignite this world is release his hand, and all of those invisible things stored up in fire will dissolve in a fervent heat. Verse 10 says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." Now the word fervent can be translated as a fever heat or an internal heat. The fire that God will use to destroy the earth will come from within each atom that makes up everything that exists in our entire universe and heavens. Yeah, right now, he holds these fires in stock. You got a big smile on your face, Lauren. What's going on?
Zing it out.
Zing it out, huh? I'm having fun, aren't I? Amen, man. This is good stuff, boy. So he holds this fire in check until the day of judgment. And that Peter says in verse 7, "Reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." Well, this day of judgment, which will be ushered in by the dissolution of the universe, has already been noted on God's calendar. Revelations 20:11 says, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven have fled away." Where's the earth and heaven? It's fled away, right? "And there was found no place for them." They've been destroyed. That's why. "The day of destruction will coincide with the setting up of the great white throne, before which the ungodly men," that Peter says, "will be arraigned on their way," where? "To perdition." Now the word perdition is translated from a Greek word that can be rendered destruction. Now the word is used of the doom of the sinner, and it is one of the strongest words in the Greek language to express the final and irreversible doom of the lost. It occurs 20 times in the New Testament. The word does not refer to a loss of being, but to an internal loss of well-being. That meaning that we're not going to be, the person who is lost is not going to be destroyed in his well-being, but to have eternal loss of well-being, right? So on the appointed day of God's choosing, Christ, the creator of all things, will use his mighty power to destroy the heavens and the earth in fire. He's going to judge the lost and then create a new heaven and a new earth. This is the promise of God's mighty power. So why hasn't God already done this? I mean, what's staying his hands? Peter gives us the third confirmation of Christ's coming by describing God's merciful patience. We have had God's memorable promises, his mighty power, and now Peter gives us God's merciful patience. We know that Christ is coming again because God is mercifully, patiently waiting for that last soul to be saved. The day of judgment is already appointed. Peter solemnly reminds us that it is approaching. Each passing day brings it nearer and nearer to us. It is very much nearer now than it was when Peter wrote. He points out, however, that God's time frame is quite different than ours. Verse 8 says, "But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day." So every generation of believers, from the day Jesus Christ was here on this earth until today, has proclaimed that Jesus Christ is coming again. Even believers today proclaim that he is returning and his return is just over the horizon. But it has been over 2,000 years since those promises were made. Does this mean that the teaching of his return is false? That Jesus is not going to return to the earth? Surely if he was going to return, it would have been sometime within the last 2,000 years, right? So have Christians been wrong in declaring that Jesus Christ was to return soon? How can thousands of years be said to be soon in any kind of time frame? There are those who ask questions like this, and there are those apostates who use those questions to mock the return of Christ. So Peter's response is that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. This is a different concept, right? We got to think a little bit differently. We all want to think of things in our mind frame and our concepts of time and passage and so forth. But time flows to us out of the future. It touches our lives for an instant in the flickering moment of the present. It flows on into the past where it holds a record of our thoughts indulged, our desires obtained, words said, and deeds done, unalterable against the day of judgment. All of that is going to be there on the day of judgment. We can experience life only a moment at a time. We can anticipate the future, and we can remember the past. It gets harder and harder for me to remember the past, but I can remember the past. But we are locked into time, a moment at a time, in the fleeting present of time. God, by contrast, he gathers all of time, past and future, into an eternal present. He is the I Am. He can thus experience 1,000 years as though it were a single day. He can savor a day as though it were 1,000 years. God is not locked into time sequences we are. He can summon all of time before him, past, present, and future, a moment at a time, or all of his moments all at once. So Peter apparently introduces the subject as a counterbalance to human impatience. We look at our calendars and accuse God of being too slow. God looks at his calendar and sees that he is right on time. What is the apostate's response to the apostles? What is the apostle's response to the apostate's question? Where is the promise of his coming? Peter tells us that Christ has not come yet because God does not measure time the same as man. To God, 1,000 years is only as one day. God is eternal. Think of what eternity really means. Think of 1,000 years heaped upon 1,000 years. Multiply 10,000 years times 10,000 years, and then multiply that thousands of years again and keep on multiplying, never quitting. That is what eternity is. And then what then, if you think about that, is 1,000 years? I mean, you could take and wrap eternity around this room 100 times in a line, going around and around and around, and you'd find 1,000 years, and it'd be one little speck on that line. So what is 1,000 years in the perspective of eternity? And so time is relative. It has no span to God. Therefore, to ask why Jesus has not returned after only 2,000 years is an absolutely ridiculous question for us to ask. To God, it has only been about 2 days since Christ rose and or died and arose again. To God, it has only been a drop in the bucket of time. Verse 9 says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Now, the word slackness is translated from a Greek word that tells us God is not delaying. He is not being slow or tardy. He is remembering his promise. He is also revealing his patience, as Peter describes, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. What unbelieving men call tardiness, God calls patience. He is not late, never has been, and never will be. He is long-suffering. And this infinite patience of God has been factored into his promise. God is as sure 1,000 years from now as he is today. Human promises tend to fade with time, but God's promises are sure no matter how long the seeming delay. A lot of you guys will remember old MacArthur, when he left the Philippines, he said, "I shall return." And he did return, right? But he was just a man. He might not have returned. He made the promise, and he came back, and it was a great day when he came back, but he may not have. It was just a man. God's promises are sure. He cannot lie. He cannot change. His promises are sure. Peter now reminds us that the seeming delay in the Lord's coming is not to be measured by days or years or even centuries, but by the divine purpose and God's perspective of time. The apostle also gives us a clue as to that purpose. It is God's long-suffering. God nurses a hatred of sin in his heart beyond our wildest comprehension. Yet he stands alongside the murderer as he does his dreadful deed and does nothing. He listens to the vilest obscenity and does nothing. He hears the most appalling blasphemies and holds his peace. He sees little children being corrupted, body and soul, by men of the vilest character and does nothing. All he has to do is utter a word or think a thought, and such a person would never provoke him again. But he doesn't do anything. People want to believe God is a God of love and love only. Others teach that God is a God of wrath and of wrath only. Well, to teach a part of the truth and not the whole truth is to teach a lie. For God's love to be real, so must God's wrath be real as well. Someone once described that the full measure of God's wrath is being held in place by the dam of God's mercy. The full measure of God's wrath is being held in place by the dam of God's mercy. Raging waters of wrath, banging and slamming against the dam of God's mercy. Someday, that dam is going to open, and God's wrath will come to the whole world. There must be a reason of extraordinary importance and force and significance that would stay God's hand and continues to hold his hand and hold his wrath behind the dam of his mercy. And there he is. Peter says that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Why does God not strike that murderer down with an immediate bolt of lightning? Because he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, including that murderer. We think of this life as the important part of our existence. God thinks of how we will spend eternity as the important part of our existence. God knows that murderer still has a chance to come to repentance, so he is patient. He holds his wrath behind the dam of his mercy. But one day, that last soul is going to be saved. God's merciful patience will end on that day, and God's wrath will be held back no more. The only hope of salvation of any soul rests in a patient, long-suffering, and self-control of God. God is long-suffering. He is patient. He is not rushing things. After all, he has eternity behind him and eternity ahead of him. But this almighty, merciful, and patient God has promised that the final judgment, the dissolution of the earth and the heavens, is coming. God cannot lie. The day of judgment is coming. In the meantime, he is giving man everywhere a further opportunity to repent and to accept his gift of grace. If Jesus came yesterday and you had not accepted Christ as your Savior, your eternal doom is already settled. It is already settled. God is coming again, and he desires that none should perish. So he's given us a further opportunity to repent and accept his gift of grace. This is the reason that you and I need to be getting the Word of God out, why we need to be fire-breathing, emotional evangelists of the Word of God. It is the only thing that can change hearts and lives. It is by the Word of God that man is born again. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23 says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of the incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. It is by the word of God that man is born again. It is not God's will that you should perish. God does not want you to come into judgment. He wants you to pass from death unto life. And you can do that. You can turn to Him and receive the wonderful salvation that He has for you. It doesn't matter what you have done. It doesn't matter what you have thought. It doesn't matter what you have said. You can still accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. Did you know that you cannot keep God from loving you? No matter what you do, you can't keep God from loving you. You can reject His love, but you cannot keep Him from loving you. Neither can you keep it from raining, but you can raise an umbrella to keep the rain from falling on you. Also, you can raise the umbrella of indifference, or the umbrella of sin, or the umbrella of rebellion, so that you won't experience God's love. But you cannot keep God from loving you. My friend, you can slap God in the face. You can turn your back on Him. You can blaspheme Him. And you can shake your fist in defiance at Him. But you cannot keep Him from wanting to save you. You cannot keep Him from loving you. For He provided a Savior, His own Son, to die in your place. The Lord Jesus will save you if you will receive the free gift of salvation that He offers. Things are not going to continue as they are now. It is coming to an end. The judgment will come. You and I are living in a world which is moving rapidly towards judgment. We tend to think in terms of a balanced scale justice. God thinks in terms of mercy. He wants everyone to accept His gracious forgiveness so as not to pay the ultimate penalty for sin, especially since it has already been paid for them. All the work of salvation has already been done. All you have to do is accept it. Amen? Amen. Amen. Judgment is coming. Amen. Get your act together.